And our scripture reading is just one verse this evening, or this afternoon, I should say, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your love, and your kindness, and your goodness towards us. We're thankful, Father, for the privilege that we have to lift up the name of Christ and make much of him. And we're thankful, our Father, this morning for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us that makes us right with. We pray now, Father, that as your word goes forth, that you would use it to speak to our hearts. Your word tells us faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so, Father, speak to us through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, for that, we'll give you the thanks and praise because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, we must remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul is making it clear to the moralist, to those self-righteous ones, that they, like everyone else, were under the very wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, Paul had just said, in the two preceding verses, that the only hope of salvation open to all and to those that he's talking to there is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The moralists were trying to argue that this did not apply to them. So in the first three verses of chapter 2, the apostle was bringing the argument home to them and convicting them of their sin and of their inability to save themselves. And here's the way Paul does it. He uses this argument. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." So first here Paul proves to them that they are convicting themselves of their own sin, that they are guilty of the same thing that condemns the others and therefore are condemning themselves. And then we look at verse 2. "We know that the judgment of God is rightly falls on those who practice such things." Next, here in verse 2, Paul teaches us that they are guilty of the fallacy of forgetting that God's judgment is always according to the truth. They think God's judgment is just like their judgment. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 50 and verse 20 makes an interesting claim there. He says, "You thought God was just like yourself." But he's not, all right? God's judgment is in accordance with truth. And so when Jesus judges, he judges rightly because he knows all things. He knows our heart. He knows everything. But next, we are showed that the ultimate proof of all this was the way God had dealt with his chosen people throughout the Old Testament. And so we read verse 3 of chapter 2. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And so what he's saying is that God actually did judge them and punish them more than once. And when you think about the history of Israel, isn't that the truth? All right? God said, "If you do this, this is what happened." They did it, it happened, right? And then just stop and think with me for a second about the judges. One right after the other. All right, Israel fell into sin. God raised up a judge. The judge convicted them of their sin. They repented, and then they had victory for a while, and then they would go through that circle again. And so Paul is saying, listen, if God judged the Israelites, surely he's going to judge you as well, you see. So here we see God arguing with these self-righteous people that you think you're okay, but you're not. You're just like everybody else, a sinner in need of grace. Now, just before we get in today's verse, there's one more thing I must add here. Let me briefly talk about the necessity of the doctrine of the atonement. The atonement is the work of Christ and what he did in his life and death to earn our salvation. All right, that's important to us. And you say, question, why is this necessary? Well, first, because our text tells us that God will judge, and that God, because he is who and what he is, must judge. Remember, he judges according to the truth. And God would no longer be God if he did not judge sin. So there will be and must be a judgment upon sin. All right? God's holy. He's righteous. He's pure. If he doesn't judge sin, he can't be God. Because remember, God's immutable, right? He can't change. And so if he makes an argument and says, I have to judge, he's going to follow through with what he said. Now here's why we're looking at this, all right? There are many who view the atonement in this way, all right? They say that what happened at the cross of Calvary was simply that God was announcing through the death of his own son that he is nothing but love, that there is no judgment, and that he is ready to overlook sin. Now you say, do people believe that? Yeah, they do. In fact, that's probably where the doctrine of easy believism comes through for more than anything else. Now, folks, that can only happen, though, if one misunderstands God's holy character, right? When you understand who God is, you can't come to that conclusion. Because God's justice and righteousness insist upon the judgment of sin. And so first, then, because our text tells us that God will judge, and that God, because he is who and what he is, he must judge. But secondly, listen, this judgment of sin must always be in according with the truth. Or let me put it another way. God said he would punish sin, all right? And he said that repeatedly in the Old Testament. The punishment that God said must be dispensed must then be dispensed. And God has said what that punishment is, and God always insists on that punishment being carried out. And so you'll think, well, Pastor, so what is the right view of atonement? All right? How can God possibly forgive me, a sinner? Here's the answer. It is because he has punished my sin in the person of his own son. It was there on Calvary that Jesus dealt with the wrath of God. And that's the meaning of Romans chapter 2 in verse 3. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And so what do we say here in our church? We say that Christ's death is what? An objective, vicarious, penal satisfaction for the salvation of his people. Objective, a real God dealing with real sin. Penal, all right, taking the penalty of sin. And then vicarious, becoming sin for us who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And folks, we can't let that go, all right? That is the basis of the gospel, the basis of what we believe. Without Christ's death, without Him paying the penalty for our sin, we could never be saved. So the death on the cross is not enough, all right? God, the Father, poured upon out His wrath on His own Son so we could be forgiven of our sin. Now, with that said, let's move on into our argument for today. Having pulled the rug from out from under them, so to speak, he comes with another argument, all right? And here it is in verse 4. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Now, what a clever argument, all right? Here's the argument, all right? What we are doing is we're dealing with the position that holds that because of God's love and kindness, He can never really punish sin. Okay? Because God is a God of love, there's no way He could punish sin. See? And that's the argument that he's dealing. Now notice with me how Paul starts with this argument. He says this, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness?" Now the word presume literally means this, to think down on. Thus, to underestimate God's value, to treat him with contempt. And then here in verse 4, when Paul speaks of God's kindness, he's not thinking exclusively of God's attributes, but also of God's action towards us. So what do we see in God's goodness towards us or God's kindness towards us? Well, the very first thing we see is creation right away, don't we? God created the world. And isn't it interesting that every time he created something in that day when he was finished, what did he say? And this is good, right? This was the first day. And then the second day, this is good. God's kindness. This is good. But isn't it interesting when we get to chapter 2 of Genesis and we have the creation of man, what does he say at the end of the sixth day? This is very good, isn't it? All right. This is very good. And so God created the world for mankind. And this is one of his kindness towards us. And folks, listen, when we look around and we think, wow, isn't that amazing how all this works together and how all these millions of people are fed and all the things that God does, he's so good to us. You see? That's the creation, all right? Another one of those good gifts of kindness is his providence. You say, well, what do you mean by providence? Well, that's God's continuing order of the world and the world's events for our good. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 that he puts the rain on the wicked as well as on the just. And so God providentially controls this world so it does what it's supposed to do. Now, you know, one of the things that I'm excited about is this. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, there'll be planting and harvest. All right? So we're not going to ruin this planet no matter what we do. All right? God's going to make sure of that. And so God is good. All right? Through creation, through providence. But then there's one more thing I want to share with you. God is good because of the gospel call. Man sinned, all right? He deserved damnation. And God says, no, I'm going to send a deliverer. And ever since then, we have the call of God to repent of our sin and to put our faith and trust in Christ for eternity. And so the first thing we see there is God's kindness or God's goodness. The second attribute of God in our text is his forbearance. Now, this word can also be translated this way: tolerance, holding back, delay, pause, or even clemency. And the idea introduced in this term is that of a human offense to God's goodness, offense that should evoke an immediate outpouring of fierce judgment, but which God actually endures it. All right? And so that forbearance is, we've done something that should take an immediate reaction from God, and instead he holds back. Now, when you're rearing your children, right? There are times when they do something that takes an immediate response, right? Not one in anger, but an immediate response. And I always say, you don't get angry when a child spills his milk, because that's what kids do. They spill milk, right? But when a child looks at you and says no, that's one of those times you get that immediate reaction, all right? Because you can't let that go, all right? Because that's defiance. And so you stop and you think and you lovingly say, how am I going to handle this? You put something in action and then you do what needs to be done. All right. We deserve hell and damnation. And God doesn't give it to us. He doesn't give the immediate response what we deserve. And I'm just thinking for a moment of my life in the last couple of days, how many times I've actually said no to God. You too. And we don't get that immediate response, do we? Remember, that was God's response to Adam and Eve, right? The day you eat of this fruit, you shall what? Surely die. But how does God respond to them? He responds to them with an offer of salvation, doesn't he? He tells them in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that he's going to send a deliverer to take care of their sin problem. Wow. So it is with all of us. We sin, but God does not immediately implement what we deserve. Instead, he offers us salvation. He offers us salvation. And the irony is that we don't appreciate this and instead actually turn God's forbearance of some sin into an accusation against him. Now, you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And I want to give you a for instance. Luke 13, I want to start reading in verse 1. Verse 1 says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. And so they're going back to this incident, all right, where Pilate had some people murdered right there by the altar and the blood spilt, and there it was, everything all mingled together. And he, Jesus, answered them, do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And then Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise Or the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all do likewise. Now listen, in this text, Christ is challenging the notion that these people that were saying that were superior to the people that died. All right? And what Jesus is saying, no, this is a means of warning all sinners you need to repent. Because listen, the question is not why God somehow lets down and allows others to perish, but rather why he has spared us, we being the sinners that we are. And why does he spare us? Because he's graceful and merciful and loving and kind. Forbearance, you see. So God's forbearance should lead us to repentance before it's too late. But look down with me in another word we see there in our text, the word patience. The last of these three attributes is the greatest from the point of our text, for it is linked to a call to repentance in that God spares us for a very long time that we might do so, that we might repent. In the Greek word, makrothromia, is interesting because the first half of it, macro, emphasizes how great God's long-suffering and patience is. So just before we look at that word patience, let's just look at the three words put together. The first means kindness in general, expressed in giving favors. Remember creation, providence, the call. The second, forbearance. All right, God doesn't immediately punish. The third, patience, slowness in the infliction of punishment. So then patient means that God bears with sin for a long time. And isn't that what the Bible teaches? Take your scriptures and go with me back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. I want to start reading in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now you remember the story, right? Go build me an ark, Noah. And you remember how long he built that ark? 120 years. And why did God take 120 years to send the flood? Because he wanted the people to repent at the preaching of Noah. God's patience should lead us to what? To repentance, right? Now, let's look at that word repentance for a moment. The end of our text says this, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Why is God so good? He wants to bring us to repentance. That's the reason. Now, I want you to look at one more text before we put this thing down. But if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to start reading in verse 1. Verse 1 says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by the way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And so what's the argument? You keep talking about a second return of Christ. Where is it? And ladies and gentlemen, it's been 2,000 years. Where is it? Let's keep reading. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago when the earth was formed out of water through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the word that existed was deluged with water and perished. But the same words, the heavens and earth that now exist, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And isn't it interesting that Peter goes to the same argument I just led? Yeah, all right, it's the Noah, right? 120 years. But verse 8 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as is one day." God's above time. But then listen to verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill this promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass with roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be." So what does he say? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul tells us that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Now, that word "lead" is an interesting word, all right? It has the idea of you taking a horse and putting a halter on it and then picking a lead rope and then moving it around the way you want it to go. And so he's saying that, listen, God's kindness, God's goodness, God's forbearance, God's patience is supposed to lead you to repentance. And what's interesting is that that same word is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, where it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And so this term does not mean driving or bludgeoning. It's a constraining influence, like leading a horse, bringing to bear a constraining influence. What that is the effectual call, you see. But let me ask you the question. If God is long-suffering, all right, and he's giving us all these good things to lead us to repentance, have you repented and put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus for eternal life? That's the issue, right? You say, "Well, God's long-suffering." Yes, but there's going to be a time when he returns and everything will be too late then. And he wants you to repent now, because we don't know when that time is. And remember, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. And And every morning I kind of wake up and think, hey, this could be the day, right? Isn't that amazing? You say, but Pastor, what is repentance? What does it look like? Well, repentance is coming to God Himself with your sin and confessing it, and then rejoicing in the gospel. Isn't that amazing? We can come to Him and tell Him, God, I believe You are who You say You are. I believe Jesus is Your Son. I believe He came to this earth and lived a perfect life, that He died and was buried and He rose again, and that if I have faith in His righteousness, He'll take His righteousness and impute it to me, and I'll be in Your eyes just like Your Son is. My sin is saying no to You. I now want to repent and turn and say yes to You the best I can. And so repentance is coming to God Himself with your sin and confessing it, agreeing with God, and then rejoicing in the gospel. But ladies and gentlemen, listen. That works for justification, but it also works for sanctification, the process of becoming more like the Lord Jesus, right? And aren't you glad that when you say no to God, that later you can say, wait a minute, that was sin. Come to God Himself and tell Him your sin and confess your sin, and then rejoice in the gospel. You say, Pastor, if you believe that, you'll want to keep sinning. No. That's just the opposite. If you believe that and you live that, you're going to want to quit sinning because you understand what it costs God. And so you become someone who lives a life of repentance. And that's what we need, all right? In this day in which we live, we need people out around us being the salt and light that God calls. And so argument number one in verses 1 through 3, I'm not like that. That's the other guy that's sinning. No, that's not. You are a sinner the same. And then argument number two, oh, no big deal, all right? God is long-suffering. God is love. God will never punish sin. Wrong on the second count as well. There will come a day of reckoning, all right? And on that day, all right, it'll be too late. And so what God is saying to us now is, look, I am kind and I am patient and I'm forbearing and I'm loving and I'm all this because I want you to come to repentance. And so will you listen to God this morning and do what He asks you? Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. We're thankful, Father, for Your goodness and Your kindness and Your forbearance and Your patience in our lives. Father, if there be someone here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, help them to see that You are a good God and that You are providing them everything they need to exist, and that Your goodness is supposed to lead them to repentance. And so, Father, help them to see their need for a Savior, repent of their sin, and put their faith and trust in Christ. And then, Father, for us that know You and love You already, living the Christian life is difficult. It's hard. And we need to be a repentant people. We need to constantly be repenting when we say no to You. We're thankful for Your long-suffering and Your patience with us. We look forward, our Father, to the day when You will return and everything will be made right. But until then, help us to continue to grow and change and become everything You want us to be through a life of repentance. We're thankful, Father, that after we repent, we can rejoice in the gospel. Because, Father, what makes us right with You was nothing that we could ever do. What makes us right with You is what Jesus has done on our behalf. And, Father, help us to rejoice and glory in that alone. Father, have Your will and way in our hearts and lives now, we pray in Jesus' name.